Whether you're at home or here, can I encourage you to open your Bible again at Judges chapter 4? And I want to spend a few moments with this passage. Some of you who know my own background know that I grew up in a home. I certainly had a dad, I had a mother, but my dad was one of these dads in that generation who was maybe not around that much. And I certainly grew up with a mum who, in her own way, was a very strong woman. But I also had three sisters, three older sisters, three strong sisters, and I can tell you it wasn't easy. And the detail could take some time to unpack, but anyway, so I grew up in a home of four strong women and full of respect for all of them, not least one of them, who is called Deborah, and Deborah's great. And every time I hear the name of Deborah, though, and think how much I appreciate her as an older, strong woman and sister, I'm reminded of a different Deborah, and of course I'm reminded of the Deborah of the Bible, and we've come to this story about this lady, Deborah, who is great and strong, but especially in her faith in God. She was such a leader, and she was a woman of respect. I was saying to our Debbie before worship, and I mean this no disrespect to her, but it seems to me that Deborah of the Bible is so full of respect and strength and prominence that to come up to her and say to her, Debbie or Debs, would just seem to be a diminutive that would be completely inappropriate. No disrespect to her, Debbie. But she was Deborah, and in fact, she was so prominent that the place where she judged was actually known as the Palm of Deborah. The area was known by her name. She was a very strong, well-known, respected woman. Her name in Hebrew means the bee. Deborah means the bee. And in fact, as God brought his people into this land, which is going to be a land full of milk and honey, she was part of the honey, as it were, that would be a blessing within this land. Now, let me say very quickly a backup point, and that is to those of us who are not so familiar with the book of Judges, but in the book of Judges, you've actually got a theme that runs from the start to finish. Judges is not a book that you go to chiefly to see how you should live as one of God's people. In fact, it's almost the opposite. The book of Judges is a disastrous time for God's people, and within the book of Judges, what you have chiefly is something that is descriptive, not prescriptive. So most of the time in the book of Judges, they're describing what happened, not necessarily prescribing this is what you should do. Within that, of course, there are great moments of light and respect for God and reverence and following him, but by and large, that's the story. And within the book of Judges, there's a cycle that goes on. I'm going to ask the guys to put this on the screen for us, and you'll see this cycle as it's shown here. This is not my own image. I've taken this from somebody else. But basically, you have a picture of the people of God serving the Lord. And then what they do is they fall away from the Lord and they fall into sin. And then what happens is, as God wants to try and get their attention back to who they should be following and not these idols, he gives them over. It's almost like he takes his hands off of Israel, and they are enslaved by neighboring enemies. And then what happens is eventually, and boy, do they have hard hearts, that means that it takes some time before this happens, they cry out to the Lord, and in his mercy, he raises up someone from within their midst, and in his mercy, he delivers them by what they call a judge, a shaphat, and they're delivered, and then they begin to serve the Lord. Most times what you want is not a cycle, but you want almost like a spiral. You want them to kind of go forward, learning from their lessons, going forward, but they don't, and it's like a cycle. It's just a circle. It just goes round and round, and the book of Judges is very expressive and illustrative of that pattern. So, for example, earlier in chapter 2, it says the Lord raised up a judge for them. The judge saved them out of the hands of their enemies. This is chapter 2, verse 18. The judge saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived, for the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to the ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers. For following other gods and serving and worshiping them, and they refused to give up their evil practices and their stubborn ways. And that's chapter 2, verse 18, characterizing the story of the book of Judges and this cycle. Thanks, guys. And so into this, you then have an unexpected character show up wonderfully, Deborah. And this is really just a first kind of heading for you, Deborah. And so Deborah, at chapter 4, verse 1, is in a time when, chapter 4, verse 1, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And you see that word again because it's part of this cycle of behavior that lasted some 400 years. Pauline in the talk to the kids told us that this went on from about, she said, 1375, rightly so, about that time, for about 350, 400 years, judge cycle of sin. So here again we have this, and into this scene, Deborah is born and grows up. And we are introduced also in chapter 4 to the oppressor, who in the first instance is called Jabin, a Canaanite king. But he has delegated his national interest and prosperity to his commander-in-chief, who's called Sisera. There is another talk here that we don't have time for today. But leadership is so important in any field. And how we lead, either by what we encourage others to do under an instruction, is so important, or how we lead by not taking an interest in what those who are under our instruction are doing, is absolutely key to what happens under our leadership. It's almost like Jabin turns away from what's going on, allows Sisera to have complete free reign to bring this national interest to great prosperity and fruition without regarding how he does it. And so how he does it in chapter 4, verse 3, is that we realize he does it, and you see the couple of words there brought together in the NIV, that he does it through cruel oppression. There is an economic brutality. There is even actually, perhaps even in these words that we translate cruel oppression, a kind of even hint of sexual exploitation. But basically, this was an absolutely awful and evil time that the Israelites had found themselves in. And Sisera was able to maintain this kind of exploitation because not only did he have a massive army, it tells us in verse 3, but he also had, importantly, turned to investing in the latest technology, which in this case, verse 3, were 900 chariots. This is a bit like tanks. This is like an army going in with tanks when people come at you on foot. Imagine the scene here. The army would come down with their chariots, with all the armor that would present, with all the speed, the weight, the mass, the absolute ability to attack and do so with great destructive force with people on foot with swords. So he was able to command this exploitation for some 20 years because of the strength of his army. Every painful moment that Israel experienced was a moment when they could and should have turned back to the Lord. Every painful moment. And yet so entrenched in their desire to do their own thing, worship their own gods, their own ways, that with hard, stubborn hearts, it took 20 years. It's a bit like the Apostle Paul in the New Testament will talk about how he opposed the Lord Jesus and his people and says how he kicked against the goads. What he means by that is that he was so opposed to the Lord Jesus and kicked against the Lord Jesus, even to his own harm, but he still kept on doing it, kicking against the goads like spikes. He was kicking against the spikes, but he still kept on doing it. So here they are, hard-hearted. And of course, the refrain in the book of Judges, which is so emblematic here, is that they did what was right in their own eyes. And it took 20 years to realize that really what they really should do is turn and see what God wanted them to do in his eyes. And eventually they do, and they cry out, and the Lord in his mercy, actually when they pray, has already got the answer ready for when they pray. So often, this is how God deals with our prayers. It's not so much that God then says, oh, well, I better look around now and find some way to sort this out because the people are praying. No, in his sovereignty, the one who knows the beginning from the end, he has already got his answer to their prayer ready, and in his foreknowledge of this timing, they pray, and here she is. The answer is, of course, not a thing, not a place, but a person, and her name is Deborah, chapter 4, verse 4. Deborah, the prophetess, was the wife of Lipidoth, was leading Israel at that time. And the story of Deborah you find basically in two chapters, one in this one, which is like a kind of history account, and then chapter 5, which is the song or the poem of Deborah, where some more detail, in fact, actually comes in and fleshes out some of what we hear in chapter 4. You can maybe later on go and read chapter 5 and see how that plays out by way of song. The word judge or judges is in Hebrew the word shafat. And we talk about the judges who God raised up in this book. But in fact, when we think of a judge, we tend to think of one who sits and adjudicates some kind of legal situation. Most times, if not in every time, we have no evidence of these judges doing that. In fact, actually, it's more appropriate that you would maybe translate that word here in the book of Judges as deliverer or as even savior. They were warriors. They were people who went into battle for the people of God. And so you think of people like Samson and Gideon and so on when you think of these judges. But Deborah is different. Deborah is here, pictured under a palm tree, giving judgments. People from all over are coming to her. Men and women, presumably, are coming to her to settle disputes. So verse 4 says, now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging or leading Israel at that time. Now, some years later, something like however many, let's say 1,300 years later, Emperor Nero was the emperor of Rome, and he decided, let's approximate dates, about, say, 60 plus AD, to invade Britain. And when he invaded Britain, actually, a queen rose up at that time, a Celtic queen, and she led warriors into battle against the armies that came under Nero's reign. I think one of the commanders of the Roman army at that time might have been called Suetonius. And so against the armies of Rome, this Celtic queen went into battle, and they followed her, and she went in charging, and her name, of course, was Boadicea. And one of the dangers that we have here is that we read Deborah, in light of the other judges, a bit like a Queen Boadicea. And actually, there's two things that were slightly, you kind of like turn your eyes up a wee bit at the video that we watched, the very helpful video of the story of Deborah, but there was something that was missing. Did you notice that? And that, of course, was how actually Sisera died, obviously not wanting to let the children hear actually what happened. But there was also something added, did you notice, at one point where Deborah was characterized with a picture and she was standing with a spear. I'm not sure there's any indication in the book of Judges that actually Deborah was somebody who carried a spear. In fact, I think almost quite the reverse. I think her characteristic was not that she was a warrior in that sense, but she was a prophetess. That meant that her weapon, as it were, was the word of God. As Paul, later in Ephesians chapter 6, will say, that the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And so Deborah stands out as a judge, a shafat, in different ways, but especially in as much as I don't think she was this warrior Boadicea-type character, but rather a woman who really was wise in the word of God and judged Israel in the sense that we might ordinarily think of a judge and making judgments. But what is so amazing here is in this male-dominated moment in the history of Israel and our world, here suddenly out of nowhere, an act of God, and it says, Deborah, a prophetess, God's woman, the wife of Lipidoth, a married woman, is leading Israel at that time, and she sits under this place that's named after her in verse 5. And when you read the Old and New Testaments, you must not ever be unaware of the array of different women who are strong in their faith, who are powerfully working for God at their time and in their particular way. And so in the Old Testament, you have many, but not least, people like Rahab, who comes from a very unusual background to do God's work for God's people, and Deborah, of course, here, and then you know the story of Ruth, and you know of Esther, and others who stand out. And of course, what makes the man so significant in Proverbs 31 is actually the wife he's got. And so in Proverbs 31, where you have this man who's held forward, really what he's held forward about is the nobility of his wife in the eyes of God. And so she's full of vigor at home with the family. She's an entrepreneur. She is also vitally at her fullest strength also in worship. And in the New Testament, while Simon Peter is cowering away, warming his hands by the fire, denying Jesus, the women were following faithfully. And while the disciples were hiding somewhere in a room, it was the women who were going to anoint the body of Jesus when he had been crucified. And when the resurrection occurs, of course, it's the women who are there ready to be become the first witnesses to the resurrected, risen Savior. And when the Apostle Paul, who's thinking about the ministry and who has been around him helping, he especially holds up for special recommendation or commendation, Lois and Eunice, Priscilla, Junia. He even includes for the Apostle John, as he records the events, two women like Martha and Mary, two very different women, and yet loved by Jesus, calling him Lord, believing in him. And standing, of course, at the epicenter of injustice and cruelty and oppression was Mary at the foot of the cross. When others would have scattered out of fear of, if they would do this to Jesus, what would they do to us? Mary, the mother of Jesus, right there, devoted to her son, now Savior, through that cross. So make no mistake, there are great women of faith in the Bible alongside the great men of faith in the Bible. But also, just to be fair, as many men who are of faith, so also of great sin. And also in the Bible, you see many women also who, like men, have hearts that are corrupted and sinful also. Not Deborah. She's God's woman, wonderfully so, recognized by her peers. And when you read through the story of Deborah, there actually doesn't seem to be anything that stands out that you would say, aha, here's a flawed character. She's not sinless. That's definitely not the case. But the account of Deborah is one that is just always, I think, positive in regard to what she is with her peers, but what she is also before her God. That's Deborah. Enter in a man. Barak, however you want to call him. So you've got second, Deborah and Barak. Deborah's authority is unquestionable because she summons Barak, verse 6. She calls him to himself and he comes. And I guess the presumption is that he's a leader amongst these tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun, where especially perhaps the Canaanite influence is at its worst. And so she summons him. And the words that she says are not self-promoting in any way. Rather, she simply brings the word of God. And so she says in verse 6 onwards here, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you. She's self-effacing here. You might hold me in high regard, but it's not me, Deborah, who's going to say these things to you. I'm not telling you what to do. This is a command from the Lord. And of course, what the Lord is going to command them to do is to go and to lead against Sisera as Israel's commander. I think if I had been Barak, I hope I would have been like this. Gentlemen, would you have been like this? You'd have gone there and you'd have said, that's amazing. The Lord is speaking to me. and wants me to hear what he's saying. Would we have said, that's amazing, that the Lord is going to do through me something incredible, not just for me, but for the whole people, because we have been oppressed by this mighty force for 20 years, and now the tide is about to turn, and the Lord is going to involve me in that work. That's fantastic. In verse 7, he says, this is the Lord. So the Lord is not even saying, Barak, I think you're such a great guy that you're the man for the job. No, what he says is in verse 7 is, I will lure Sisera. That is, the Lord will lure Sisera. The Lord's going to do this. And what I think I would have been, I hope I would have been like this. Gents, would you have been like this? Encouraged, is that the Lord is saying this knowing everything that there is to know about the situation. The Lord is not unaware of how strong the army of these Canaanites is. So he says in verse 7, I will lure Sisera with his chariots and his troops and give him into your hands. Would we have said, Lord, there is no Lord like you. You're the Lord Almighty. Let me go. How exciting. And the Barak, it says in verse 7, would be given the victory. I'll give the army, his chariots and troops into your hands. What a privilege. Barak, what do you need to do? Man, Barak, what do you need to do? Just go. Just do what the Lord calls you to do. Well, Barak stands out here as a man who fails in his faith. And that's crystal clear. And the first way that he stands here as a man who fails in his faith is that he insists that Deborah goes with him. Verse 8. Now, the issue is not the fact that he wants her to go with him. The issue is that clearly he thinks that the person of Deborah will bring the success instead of the promise of God. He locates his confidence in a person, another servant of God, Deborah in this case, instead of in the promise of God himself and the God who gives the promises. And so his faith is immediately shown to be on a shaky nail because he's relying on people instead of in God. But the second way I think we see that his faith fails here, if I can use that expression, is that he says not only he wants Deborah to go with him, but out the back end of verse 8, he's not going. He's going to refuse to go unless Deborah goes with him. But remember, who is it that's commanding him? It's not Deborah that he would be saying, I'm not going. It's God himself. It's the Lord who gives him a clear word, a revealed word, and he's saying, I'm not going to follow that word unless there's an if. It's a kind of conditional faith. Okay, well, I'll kind of do this only if that. That maybe I'm being a bit harsh here, but somebody once said of him, he needed the courage and faith of this woman to be the crutch on which his little courage and little faith could lean. He needed the courage and faith of this woman to be the crutch on which his little courage and little faith could lean. And quickly, maybe Deborah realizes this because she says, I'll surely go with you. I'll go with you. And so from verse 9, you see here how things turn out. She says, I'll go with you, but. She's unhesitating, but unfortunately, he is going to give up the glory that he would have received, the honor that he would have received, the reward that he would have received because of his hesitancy and his unwillingness to go without her. Somebody else observed this. They said this. Here's this decisive commitment that she says, go. And the effect of leadership in going is actually not going to be Barak's, the man, but it's actually going to be Deborah, the woman, because she's the one who goes. And so it says here that the victory, the honor, as it were, will be given, the final win will be given over not to Barak, but actually to a woman. So if you go with me, he says, I'll go, but if you don't, I won't. And so verse 9, she says, I'll go with you, but the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman. Now, immediately, if you're reading this from start to finish and you don't know the story, you might immediately think that that honor is going to be Deborah. And at this point, some of us would say, well, actually, that's going to be a wee twist in the tale, because it's not going to be Deborah. It's going to be a woman called Jael, and she certainly has the part to play because she's the one who finally brings the demise of Sisera. But Deborah herself is not here without honor left to her because of her faith. The very fact that we're standing here talking about her so many years later is evidence that that honor is given, in, at least in part, to this lady, Deborah, because she wanted to go where God sent her to go, do what God wanted her to do. She was a woman of faith, trusting in God. At every point in this story, you see Deborah as wise, strong, godly, decisive, and the man Barak, weak, unwilling, unfaithful, a step behind. I hesitated whether to put this into the sermon or not, but I'll throw it out here and then you can decide whether I should have said it or not. But there was a general called General Haig in the time of Mrs. Thatcher's government. And General Haig apparently had said of the cabinet that the best man in the cabinet was Mrs. Thatcher. Take that as you will. The best man in the army here, it seems to be, is Deborah. Enter another man. Verse 11, here's a man, it's now Deborah, if I can put it this way, and Heber the Kenite. Heber the Kenite is a man who we see here from verse 11 is one who has changed sides. He has gone from being one of the allies of the people of God Israel to now allying himself with the Canaanites. And his name actually means that he's a worker of metal. It could be when you add A and B, you get rightly C. It could be that he's maybe changed sides because there's work. This guy's got 900 chariots. I do things with metal. There's good business here. It could well be that the reason he's changed sides, this Heber the Kenite, is because he is actually putting money and wealth and career and business before his walk with the Lord and the Lord's people. And so you have verse 11, just suddenly the introduction of this man who it says in verse 17 has friendly relations with Jabin, king of Hazor. So what of this man? Well, what's very interesting is Heber the Kenite, right? But he's MIA. He's missing in action. He nowhere appears in the story. The man, Heber, where are you? Absent. But there's a battle going on. Where are you? Absent. But who is there? The woman, his wife. She's on guard. She's a sentry. She's alert. She sees what's happening. And so just before we get to the point where his wife comes into the story, in verse 8, we are hearing that the army of Sisera, sure enough, is brought into the area that he was to be brought into the Kishon River area. And that place that Barak said in verse 8, he would not go. He now finds himself going because Deborah has gone with him. And so in verse 12, when Sisera hears that Barak has gone to Mount Tabor, as the Lord commanded, he gathers his troops, his iron chariots, he goes from his home, and he goes down to this Kishon River area, which is pretty smart. It's this kind of valley where your chariots could be very maneuverable, very successfully deployed and employed, and you'd be in your strongest position. And of course, the battle was ready to go. And what happens is exactly what the Lord says. And as Barak comes down and advances with his troops, it's the Lord, it says, the Lord, verse 15, who routs Sisera and all his chariots by the sword for sure. And Sisera, ironically, has to get out his chariot and run away on foot. And you wonder, how could this happen? But if you break into the song in chapter 5 of Deborah, then you get a little bit of fleshing out how some of that might have happened. And in these verses 19 through 23 of chapter 5, what seems to have happened is that the Lord brought rain, the Lord brought floods, and the chariots were completely made useless because of the wet area and were getting swept away. And so Sisera himself has to abandon his chariot, run away on foot, and into the story comes Heber, the Kenite, but only through his wife, who's called Jael. She warmly welcomes him, verse 18, with some economy of truth, if you can put it maybe nicely. And here's an irony. Isn't this an irony? Here's this man who's just gone into battle. He's got a massive army. He's got 900 chariots. And she says to him, this woman, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. What irony is that? And Heber the Kenite, who's shifted his loyalties, Jael, his wife, has not. She retains her allegiance to God and his people. Her heart is still with Israel. And so in verse 20, when he insists that she be on guard for him, there is a sentence here which doesn't quite tell you what's going on here. The sentence in verse 20 says, if someone comes by and asks you, is anyone in here, say no. Actually, the translation really should say something like, if anyone comes by here and says, is there any man here? Say no. It's almost like the one who records this for Judges is just poking again. Where's the man? It's not this man. And so with milk to help him sleep and a blanket to cover him up, such a domestic scene, she takes that peg, that wooden peg, and with a mallet, she kills him through the temple of the head. And where's Barak? Well, he's absent. When the battle's being concluded, he's not there either. He has to come up as Johnny come lately in verse 22, and she has to show him where the battle was won. With a bit of wood. Let me just bring this then to a finish. I think one of the things that we realize when we read the story of Deborah, and it's a great encouragement for anyone, for women who would say, I want to be a woman of faith. It's a great encouragement. There are role models for all of us through the scriptures, but here's certainly one. And for those of us who are men, it's a real challenge to say to us, you know, I don't want to be that kind of missing in action man. I don't want to be that man of faltering and failing faith. I want to be in that case, not so much even just like Deborah, but I want to be like my Savior. I want to be the one who's full of faith. And so, in a sense, the story immediately must surely come to each of us and say, you know, Lord, when I read this, what am I? Where am I? What am I like in this story? Who am I in this story? Lord, forgive me. And when we read that it took 20 years for the people of God to turn when they're under pain and pressure, it's maybe a reminder us that any pain and pressure, it doesn't mean we've sinned like they were sinning, because this is a season where this cycle is going on, but it's certainly a good time to say, Lord, is there something I need to sort out with you? And if that's not the case, then bring me back into a strong faith with you through this season of pain and suffering and whatever's going on in my life. Turn back to the Lord. And one thing we must realize here is that this is not in any way a battle of the sexes. It's not any way a competition. Rather, actually, what you find out that God's people work so best when they're working as complements to one another, bringing the gifts that God has given them with one another to that moment. Because whether we're men or whether we're women, verse 14 has the key words, has not the Lord gone ahead of you? That's our experience. The Lord goes ahead of us, whichever gender we fall into. This is the calling that the Lord brings to us, that we just live before him in faith. And isn't it interesting that as the Lord made this victory happen, so Jesus, our Lord, has made a victory happen. And isn't it interesting? I can't help but just think this. There's not, I think, a direct parallel, of course, but isn't it interesting that that innocuous little piece of wood that you wouldn't think twice about, a peg, was actually the instrument through which victory over the strongest enemy came. And yet some thousands of years later, some 1,300 years later or so, it would be another innocuous piece of wood, the cross, through which the ultimate victory of the Lord would be secured. Not a victory over human opponents, but over that ultimate victory, ultimate enemy, death, where the Lord Jesus himself victoriously on that third day rose from it and brings with us and gifts to us the spoils of his victory, life and that eternal life. That was an awful time. But it was a time to walk with the Lord. Our days, in some ways, might be awful, and we might try to compare them, but these are days to walk with the Lord. And know, as he went before them in these days, so also today he even goes with us. I have to say this to you, okay? I have to say this to you. As a man, I'm especially challenged by this. Because I think if there's one part of the Bible that especially challenges men, it's meant to be here. I don't say that to suggest there's not some encouragement to women, quite the reverse. You can draw the encouragements yourself from it. But as a man, I'm so burdened to say to the Lord, Lord, with your grace, by the power of your Spirit, make me the man of faith you want me to be. For your glory and for your praise. Let's have our last song. We want to do that for God's glory, because ultimately, whatever powerful person there is in this world, they're as vulnerable as the rest of us, as we have been seeing even in this last week with some of the most powerful leaders of our world. But there's a higher throne, and every one of us come to that throne not only in accountability, but also for grace.